Been studying about the myths of the Bible, and last Sunday we looked at one. It's about baptism is not essential for salvation. And this is the second part where we're going to look at objections to baptism. Now, not all of them, but some of them, I guess the main ones we might say here, common objections to baptism. And we're looking at these in light of what the Scriptures have to say. But once again, like last week, just so everybody doesn't think I'm flying off on some kind of tangent, I've got some quotes here for us to at least consider tonight. And the first one comes from Charles Hodge. You find it in Systematic Theology, Volume 3. Mr. Hodge was president of Princeton Theological Seminary for a number of years. He comes from a prestigious family. They were Presbyterians. So they would have practiced infant baptism. His works on systematic theology are considered to be the best works on systematic theology. And he says that although not the means of salvation or necessary to its attainments, its benefits are great and manifold. And he was referring to a section in this book on baptism. Next is from Archibald Thomas Robertson, or A.T. Robertson, who put together Word Pictures in the New Testament. Again, another excellent source. Not always right, but most of the time. He was commenting on Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. I apologize for that being cut off over there. And he wrote, "The omission of baptized with disbelief would seem to show that Jesus does not make baptism essential to salvation. Condemnation rests on disbelief, not on baptism." No kidding. So salvation rests on belief. Baptism is merely the means of the new life, not the means of securing it. Now, I think that one's important because that's one that's going to be used a lot by some of our Baptist friends. It's gained a lot in popularity over the last 20 years or so. That because it doesn't say, "He that believeth not is condemned and is not baptized is condemned." It doesn't say that. It just says, "He that believeth not is condemned." And they think that makes a great big deal. And I think it's, you don't have to say that. But anyway, and then there's the Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is fairly new, and the work on Acts was done by Richard Longnecker, and he was commenting on Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and says, "This shows that Luke at least, and probably also for Peter, that baptism with water was the expected symbol for conversion. It was not an indispensable criterion for salvation." What's he mean by that? He means that being baptized is what you do after you've been saved. It's an outward sign of an inward change. That's what he's saying, which again is an argument that's been made for longer than any of us have been around. And the last one comes from a study Bible. Now, I'm not big on study Bibles. However, I think the English Standard Version Study Bible by Crossway is probably as good as any. You're going to find things in them that are Calvinistic and maybe a little premillennial. And the commentators in there, they're going to be all faith-only people. So commenting on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, the notes in 1 Corinthians are by Frank S. Thielman. And he had hearing and believing the gospel, unlike baptism, is essential to salvation. And he has some other passages up there. He believes that props up what he has to say. And there's a number of others that we could look at, but those are enough for us to get the idea that there are people that object to baptism having anything to do with salvation. And they'll make a bunch of arguments against baptism. So tonight we're going to look at some what I call particular objections or common. You run across these sooner or later. So they want to raise these objections and they try to raise them in a scriptural sense. And behind it all is that baptism is not essential to salvation. So, this is one right here. The thief on the cross. It just seems like sooner or later, in a conversation on baptism you're having with some folks, that they may bring up, what about the thief on the cross? Now, I've always had this compelling urge to say, yeah, what about the thief on the cross? You know. But, you know, this is supposed to be the answer to it all. Now, with the thief on the cross, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, Jesus was on the cross, on another cross with the thief that's on the cross, and there was another thief over there, but just one of them. Jesus was having a conversation with, and at the conclusion of it, in verse 43, Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now, he was assured of salvation by Jesus, yet there's no evidence of baptism. And, you know, okay, that's fine. Now, I have heard some of our brethren try to prove that the thief on the cross was actually baptized. And I thought, well, this is all just a stretch. Their idea is that he might have been baptized by John's baptism. You can't prove that. You know, why bother with something that you can't prove on something? And it really wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter. But I would say, yes, he was assured of salvation by Jesus here. Jesus saying, wherever I'm at, you're going to be. Fine. No problem there whatsoever. And was he baptized? Well, no, I don't know that he was baptized at all. I'd be even willing to say, no, thief on the cross wasn't baptized. That's right. They didn't take him down off the cross, baptize him, then put him back up there again. No kidding, you know. No, that's just how it is. Well, but here's the thing, you see. The thief on the cross was never commanded by Jesus to be baptized. No one had been commanded by Jesus to be baptized up to this point. The Great Commission came after Jesus arose, after he was on the cross hanging there next to the thief on the cross. So that's when baptism, the Great Commission, you go in the world and preach the gospel and baptize those who believe, make disciples out of them. That happened afterwards. And I mean, who can't understand that? You can't obey a command that's never been given. There you go. I always use this kind of an example. When the thief on the cross comes up, invariably, and explains to somebody, I'll say, did you know that George Washington never paid federal taxes? Never paid income taxes in his life? Oh, that tax cheat! The father of our country, dodging his taxes. Slow down just a little bit. All of George Washington's life, there was no tax code. There was no tax, federal income taxes like we have today. So guess what? He didn't have to pay them. You can't obey a law before the law is given. If they were to put a stoplight right out here at the end of the parking lot, people would have to stop when the light was put up. But you don't stop now before the light. It's an argument that, you know, anyway. And furthermore, the thief lived under the Old Testament, not the New Testament. And the Old Testament wasn't in effect until Jesus' death. There at the cross in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, it was nailed to the cross with all the handwriting ordinances and other things like that. And so, you know, the thief wasn't baptized, but fine. You know, this is not the argument to bring up on this. There were other people in the New Testament. There was the woman, the sinful woman, whoever she was, and there was the man at the pool of Siloam. You know, a lot of people, Jesus told them, your sins are forgiven. Were they baptized? Not the pool of Siloam, Bethesda. But a lot of them were told, your sins are forgiven. Were they baptized? I don't see any place where they were baptized. I don't think I want to try and prove they were baptized by John. They didn't have to be baptized. This is an argument that tries to prove too much with too little. And it won't get anywhere. Now the other one that is very popular, probably equal to this one in popularity, is that baptism is not part of the gospel. That's actually said by a number of people, and we looked at one or two like that. And they go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. Now I want you to turn over there because we're going to look at that passage. And after we look at the passage, we're going to look at the whole context of this. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Now, folks, look at the first part of that, and then they see Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and they conclude from that 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 means that baptism isn't any part of the gospel. Really? Well, what this is, when someone does something like that, it is a glaring case, extreme and glaring case, of taking a passage out of context. Look at the context. It starts back here in chapter 10. Verse 10. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. You see the picture? They were not that way, and he wishes that they were. Well, what's their problem? Well, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, or maybe divisions among you. The old word might be better than this one. But I mean this. This is what's going on. Each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, I have Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? All rhetorical questions. Paul knows the answer, and we know what the answer is. The answer to all three of those questions is no. Well, then why is all this going on? Then he goes on to say, now watch, I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius. Does that mean that he baptized Crispus and Gaius? That's exactly what it means. But these folks that are making that argument up there at the top, they want you to believe that Paul didn't baptize anybody. And he says, well, I didn't do this, and now here's why I'm thankful. So that no one would say you were baptized in my name. You see what he's that's what he's driving at right there with the words that he's writing. And then in verse 16, now and it's like he thinks about this kind of after mentioning Crispus and Gaius. Oh, wait. I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. I would say that Paul wasn't keeping records of this. You know, I know a man in Indiana, he's passed away. He preached all these little churches, some of them that I went to years later. But he had a record of how many people he'd baptized, who they all were, and every funeral he'd done and all that and everything. And I thought to myself, well, that's fine. You know, you want to keep records? That's fine. I thought, I never did that kind of thing. I just never thought it was necessary. And I don't know what it does. I don't know what it proves. I don't know, but sometimes people are happy if they've been baptized, you know, by a big preacher or by the preacher. I used to tell people, you want to be baptized by a big preacher? I said at one time I weighed close to 300 pounds. Is that big enough for you? That's not what they meant, though, was it? But you know how that kind of thing goes, and they think that that makes some big difference. And someone called me up one time on a Thursday, said, you know, I want to be baptized. I said, I'll meet you in the building 10 minutes. They didn't live that far away. No, I want to wait to do it on Sunday. I said, well, I won't be there on Sunday. Well, then I'll wait another week. No, let's not do this, you know. But, you know, people get these ideas. And somehow or another, the one that does the baptizing makes all the difference in the world. Well, no, it really doesn't. But anyway, he doesn't want any part of that kind of thing, you see. And he's not keeping any kind of record. But he does admit here, doesn't he? I baptized some. So was he stepping outside of the gospel when he does that? If it's not a part of the gospel, I guess he is. Well, shame on him for that. But it's in this setting where people are all divided up and following men and being a part of some party that's been created because of who baptized whom. And he says, listen, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He didn't send Cephas or Peter or Apollos or anybody else out into the world just to baptize. You preach the gospel. And there are those that are baptized. I think we understand that. So Paul wasn't wanting any part of this, the discussing of the partyism. He wanted no association with it whatsoever. The contentions were there, and Paul had baptized a few, but the fact of the baptizer did not mean that they were converted to him. And then they formed some kind of a party in contradistinction to others who were baptized by someone else. And then they come out there and they say, well, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas and I'm of Christ. And you can see Paul just, no. None of that. It's not what it's all about. Baptism is an end result of the gospel. It's not like folks are trying to make it as something that's separate from the gospel. That's not what Paul was doing. That's not the message here at all. But now, you clear it up, I think, by going back to what happened at Corinth. In order to do that, you go back to Acts chapter 18. Now, in Acts chapter 18, you can see what happened at Corinth. Now, first thing, in the very first verse, after these things, he... Well, I don't know what I did there. That looks better. After Paul leaves Athens, that's who he went to Corinth. That's not too far. Well, that's where he's at. And then what do you see? Well, you go down here to verse 4. But he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So he's preaching Christ. He's preaching the gospel. Yeah, that's right. That's what he was doing. And what was the end result of this? Hey, you get over to verse 18. Verse 8. There's Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And watch. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard what? Well, when they heard the preaching of the gospel. They were what? They were believing. Well, that's what you're supposed to do when you hear the gospel. And what else? And they were being baptized. Well, where would these folks ever get the idea that they need to be baptized? Where'd they ever get that idea? Did they just somehow or another just pull that out of the air? Did they make it up out of whole cloth? Was Alexander Campbell there in Corinth telling them they needed to be baptized? How'd they find this out? Well, I dare say that you've got Paul there, and who else was there? Well, there was Silas and Timothy there in verse 5. You think one of those three good men might have said something about baptism in connection with the preaching of the gospel? I think so. You know, Philip met a man out on the road and started to preach Jesus to him. And what's the very next thing that happens? The man that was listening to Jesus being preached to him asks about being baptized. Where did he hear that at? Or did they meet someone else and some rogue person who thought that baptism was important, come up there and... No, he heard that from Philip's preaching, didn't he? Sure he did. That's not that hard to understand. Now, another one that comes up is that Paul was saved on the road to Damascus before he was baptized. There's no question about it that what happened on the road to Damascus that Paul, or he was known as Saul of Tarsus then, he did have a spiritual experience and evidenced a changed life. And that happened when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. But where does it say that he was saved on the road to Damascus? See, that's kind of the question here, isn't it? And here's the thing. If he was saved on the road, well, Ananias didn't know it. Because Ananias comes to him in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, and says, "Why are you waiting?" Waiting on what? Well, he's waiting on what the Lord told him, that there'd be somebody that would come and tell you what you needed to do. Well, that's Ananias, and he's there. And what does Ananias tell him? Well, don't wait any longer. Here's what you need to do. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. You know, Ananias didn't tell him, "You need to believe in Jesus." I believe that Saul already believed in Jesus. Don't you agree that Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus? And at that point, right then and there, he believed. So he didn't tell him, "Come over there and tell him to believe." No. He came over there and told him, "Here's what you need to do. You need to be baptized." So Ananias wouldn't know if he was saved on the road. And the Lord didn't know it because he sent Ananias over there. He'll come and tell you what you need to do. Acts chapter 9 and verse 11. And if Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, you know what? He was still in his sins. Can you imagine that? A saved man still in his sins because you arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. I could add to this that if he was a saved man, he was about as miserable a saved man as you ever met in your life. Because when he got to Damascus, he spent 3 days without food, without water, and he spent the whole time praying. He doesn't appear to be a happy man in all this because he was still in his sins. Another argument that's oftentimes given is that we're not saved by works, and baptism is a work. Well, they go to Ephesians chapter 2 for this. And chances are real good that you've encountered something like this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Well, if we're not saved by works... Now, you're not saved by works. Works are out. That's how that kind of thing. Well, then, you know what? We're not saved by faith. Now, the folks that say that you're not saved by works, they think you're saved by faith. Now, sorry. That's eliminated. Because John chapter 6 and verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." What's the work of God? "That you believe in Him whom he has sent." What's the work of God? Belief. Faith in Jesus Christ. You're not saved by works. Well, your faith is out. I don't know what you're saved by, Dan. But there are works that are related to salvation. And James chapter 2, and a lot of James chapter 2, about half of it. We're just going to look at one verse, and that's verse 24. James chapter 2 and verse 24, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Well, there you have it. Works have something to do with it. Now, these aren't the works of men. There's where the problem is. I'll agree, you're not saved by the works of men. No, nobody's saved by the works of men. But neither faith nor baptism nor repentance is a work of man when it's relating to salvation. It's a choice that's made, but it's God that does the saving. Now that's the result of what you do. You choose to repent, the result is you'll be saved. God will save you. You choose to believe, the result is God will save you. You choose to be baptized, the result is God will save you. That's how it all works out. There are works authorized by the authority of God. For example, Mark chapter 16, verse 16, where Jesus says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And once again, they try to argue this away. And Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins." And, you know, and something that's always just struck me as being just a little bit curious and maybe I've never heard an explanation. I've asked, but it kind of got the Passover. These folks out here now, they call themselves Baptists, right? I mean, you've run into them, haven't you? You've passed a church building someplace that says so-and-so Baptist Church. You know, with Daniel and I were coming back from Norwalk to Worcester yesterday, and we passed on Highway 250 someplace or another. I don't know what it was called, but it was a big building, and it had up on the side of great big letters, Good Hope Baptist Church or something like that. I don't know. We're aware that they're a Baptist, right? Yeah. And you know, an interesting thing is, when it comes to baptism with Baptists, they act like it shouldn't even be in the Bible. Why are you calling yourself that then? Why is that? I gotta admit, I find that just curious. I've asked before. There's a man on the radio in Indiana one time, and he got going on about baptism is not a part of the gospel. And I sent him a letter, called him on the phone, talked to him. I asked him the question. I got the Passover. He said, "Well, it appears to me you've been listening to false doctrine." I said, "Well, everything I've said today came out of the Bible, I thought, out of the New Testament." I should have probably said at the time, that's not false doctrine, is it? He said, "Let me recommend a good book to read to you." And he recommended some book. I don't know what it was. Don't remember the name of it, the title, or the author. He said, "You read that, it'll clear everything up." And I said, "Well, I thought that if I read the New Testament, it would clear everything up." You know. And but as far as asking why Baptists are so dead set against baptism, I never got an answer. I don't think they've got one to give or want to give, but I've always found that curious. But there are works that are authorized by the authority of God. Baptism's one of them. And what else? Well, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. It's the King James Version. I don't have it there, but in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Now think about this. He's the author of salvation to all who obey him. If you obey him, someplace, somewhere, in obeying him, there's a work somewhere, or works, however you want to look at it. And so he's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What about those who don't obey him and decide, "Oh, there's no works, there's nothing to obey"? Is the author of salvation to them as well? If so, we've got universalism. Let's all give it up and go home. Anyway, the last one, and this doesn't come up as often as it used to. We're saved by the blood of Christ, not by baptism. Well, there's no question that the blood of Christ saves. As a matter of fact, it's in one of my favorite portions of the New Testament. That's in Romans chapter 5. And you can look at verse 9. It's not the only place. It's one place. I think it's indisputable, much more than, "Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Looks to me like that's saying, yeah, we're saved by his blood. No question about that. But this is what I always try to point out. The blood of Christ, you know, in what Jesus was saying about the Lord's Supper, when he's instituting Lord's Supper, now he hadn't shed his blood yet. But he said, "The cup is the New Testament in my name, and this represents, you know, it's a memorial of my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." His blood was going to be shed for the remission of sins. So his blood had something to do with salvation, sure. And I think what he was saying there is pointing out that, you know, when the time came, that his shedding his blood for the remission of sins, that's going to make forgiveness a possibility. It wasn't going to happen until that time, until that event, that would make salvation a possibility. But then I notice the terminology being similar over here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And probably you do too. That Peter says, you know, be baptized for the remission of sins. So baptism is for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. But that happened after this one up here.
And there is where baptism makes the forgiveness that the blood of Christ made a possibility, makes it a reality.
That's when it can be available to a person who would indeed repent and be baptized. Now take your songbooks, turn the songs been selected there. We've been talking about, really, about obeying the gospel. Don't be deceived by other people and what they say about this and so on. Look at the New Testament and see what it has to say and be satisfied that if you do obey what's said in the New Testament and be a diligent follower of these things, salvation can be yours. If you've not obeyed the gospel, if you've not been baptized, now would be the time to do it. And we would encourage any who are here today, here tonight, that have a desire, why don't you do so? Please come while together we stand and sing.